Well, tonight we're going to finish up our study of walking with God through pain and suffering. And we come to the last chapter, which he calls hoping. And he wants to end here because this is probably one of the greatest motivations that we have to continue to move forward in our lives, especially when we're going through difficult times, is to look forward, to look to the future hope that we have in the promises of God. And so he starts out the chapter by looking at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That's a great hope, isn't it? And so in the midst of this life, especially when things are difficult, when we're going through suffering, that is something that we can always look to. Every moment that we're going through a difficult time, we can look to the future. We can look to the promises of God and see the hope that is held out for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, for someone who's going through suffering, there's really nothing more practical that can help them than hope. Some light at the end of the tunnel, some good that is coming down the road, that is incredibly helpful to someone who's going through suffering. And so at the end of the Bible, we have the ultimate hope held out for us, the hope of a new heaven, the hope of a new earth, a world in which there's no more suffering. It's all that suffering is gone. All the tears are wiped away. And if you think about that, that's one of the reasons why Revelation was such an encouragement to the people that the Apostle John was writing to, because they were going through suffering, weren't they? And so John was writing to Christians who were going through intense suffering, suffering under persecution from the Romans, people being imprisoned, their property being taken away, becoming poor, some even killed for the sake of the gospel. And so that's who John is writing to, and he's encouraging them several different ways, but one of the main ways that he encourages them is to remind them that Christ is king. No matter what Caesar does, no matter what these Roman persecutors do to you, Christ is the ultimate king, and one day he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's bringing his kingdom with him, his heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, and he's bringing a new heavens and a new earth, and you can have that to look forward to in the midst of your suffering. John offers his readers an ultimate hope. He offered them the hope of a new heavens and a new earth that was coming. And this future hope motivated the early believers to maintain their faith and even to forgive their tormentors in the middle of this difficulty. Think about the fact that these people, think about Stephen, for example. Here's Stephen, as far as we know from the scriptures, maybe the first martyr. And Stephen is being stoned to death because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his preaching of the gospel. And while he's being stoned, he looks up to heaven and asks God to forgive them and to not hold this sin against their charge, as he's looking to the right hand of God the Father, where he sees Jesus standing. And so you look at Stephen, and how could Stephen endure that kind of painful suffering? It's because he had a hope, didn't he? He had a hope in Jesus Christ. He could even see him. That was a gracious act by the Lord Jesus to reveal himself at that moment. But he had a hope. And thinking about the Christians that John is writing to in Revelation, they're being persecuted, tormented, and yet they're living strong and faithful in the gospel because they know the hope that's coming. And not only are these early Christians maintaining their faith, not only are they gracious toward their tormentors, but amazingly enough, the Christian faith grew rapidly, didn't it? The Christian faith grew rapidly and spread throughout the world in the midst of persecution. And so persecution comes to the Christians in Jerusalem, and they start to go out into all the world, and the Christian faith spread like wildfire. And so they had this hope that they could anchor their faith to, and even in difficult times, they had something to look forward to. He says in the chapter that we as human beings by nature are hope-shaped creatures. In other words, we look forward to something. We are hope-oriented. We're future-oriented. And he says the way that you live life now is largely controlled by what you believe about your future. So whatever you think will bring you satisfaction or joy or fulfillment or meaning in the future, that's what you pursue. That's how you live your life. As Christians, we have something that is of extreme value, don't we? For which to orient our actions in the present. And so if we believe in a judgment day, if we believe that Christ is coming again, if we believe in a new heavens and a new earth, then that radically shapes how we live today, doesn't it? We have this hope that we can look forward to. We can't put our hope in our own efforts because those efforts will fail us. As the scriptures say, don't put your trust in princes, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God. So if we put our hope in our own abilities, in our own efforts, in our own wisdom, that will ultimately fail us. But Jesus Christ will never fail us. God's future plan, his eternal kingdom, will never fail. And so we can anchor our lives to that. And it's a much surer foundation, isn't it? And so our future hope must be anchored in faith to the literal promises of God, trusting that the future will unfold as God has said that it will. And the reason in the chapter, he emphasizes the literal promises of God is he's referring to an interaction between someone who is giving a lecture at a university, and some of the students were interacting with him and said, do you think those people, he's talking about the African-American slaves who held on to their faith, even in the midst of difficult times. And the people who were engaging this lecturer said, do you think those people really believe that? Or do you think that was just symbolism for them? And the man who was giving the presentation said, there's no hope in symbolism. There's no hope in symbolism. There's only hope in what is real, in what is literal. You're not going to anchor your hope in something that you think is just a symbol or something that's just a story, a fictional tale. You're not going to anchor your hope in that. You're going to anchor your hope in something that is real, that is literal. And so we have to anchor our hope to the literal promises of God, trusting that the future will unfold as God has said that it will. So we can't look at heaven as just a wish or as a dream, but we need to look to heaven, look to the new heavens and new earth as the writer of Hebrews says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's real. We just can't see it. It's real. We just haven't arrived at it yet. So it's a literal hope. And he says, if the early persecuted Christians could find hope in these future promises, then how much more should we? Because we don't suffer nearly as much as they do, or they did, do we? Those early Christians went through the fire. They went through intense persecution. Other believers at different times in history, even places today, Christians are going through intense persecution, and these same promises are anchoring their faith. So surely they should be able to anchor our faith as well through the loss of a loved one, or through an illness, or through a financial loss. These are the same promises that anchored these Christians through suffering and persecution. They can anchor us as well. And so Jesus endured the cross and its suffering so that we might have the hope of eternal life with God. That is the promise that Jesus holds out to his people. Jesus has redeemed us through his own blood. And he says, everyone who is in me, everyone who belongs to me, everyone that the Father has given to me, I will raise up at the last day. So anchor your faith in Christ and what he has done, and also in what Christ said that he will do for his people. What did Jesus say to his disciples in the upper room in John 14? He said, I'm going away, I'm going to leave you, but where am I going? I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? So I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to take you to be where I am, and we will forever be with the Lord together. We need to believe that promise. Jesus laid down his life so that he would raise us up at the last day and give us the hope of that eternal kingdom in God. So we need to anchor our hope to that. And that's a really important thing for us to keep in our minds when we're going through the fire. Because the last place that we need to look when we're going through the intense persecution or suffering or the difficulties of life, the last place we need to look is to ourselves. We also don't need to keep our focus on the troubles themselves. We need to look up, right? We need to look up, and we need to look forward toward what Christ has held out to us. As Paul says in Colossians, don't set your eyes on things below, but on that which is above, where Christ dwells with God. So that's where our hope needs to be. And hope will sustain us in the midst of suffering. He concludes the book with an epilogue, and he tries to bring together some of the practical steps that he's talked about in the last several chapters. And he lays them out in 10 points, 10 action steps that will help us through times of suffering. So the first one is we need to recognize the varieties of suffering. So when suffering comes, we need to remember that it comes in all shapes and sizes. It comes for all kinds of reasons. It comes for all kinds of purposes from God's will and his perspective. So some of the suffering that we endure may be brought on by ourselves, right? We may have made foolish choices. We may have sinned. And so some of the difficulties that we go through may be self-inflicted. Some of the difficulties that we go through, some suffering is at the hands of other people and their betrayal, their attacks, their meanness or hatred. So those are two different types of suffering. And there's also the kind of suffering that everybody goes through just because we live in a world that is under the curse. We all experience illness. We all experience pain. We all experience the loss of loved ones, even our own death. So these are all things that we go through. There are large-scale natural disasters. And there are really horrendous acts of evil that happen from time to time that get everybody's attention, like 9/11 or like a mass shooting or something like that. These draw everyone's attention to evil. And all of these are different types of suffering. They happen for different reasons, different forms, different levels. And he also mentions in this point that we can have different reactions to that suffering depending on what kind of suffering it is. So, for example, if we're suffering because we've made foolish choices, then we're going to respond to that with guilt and shame. And so we're going to think, I'm guilty and I feel shame because of my foolish choices. Now this is happening to me. If we are experiencing suffering because of other people and what they're doing to us, we might be tempted to feel anger, bitterness, resentment. We experience some of the universal forms of suffering, like death of a loved one or illness, those things bring grief and sometimes fear, anxiety to our hearts. On a large scale, maybe a large scale natural disaster or just a mass act of evil, a lot of times that brings anger and it brings confusion and sometimes anger at God for wondering why things like this happen. So there are different kinds of suffering and also different responses to those different kinds of suffering. So we just need to keep that in mind. Another thing that we need to do is recognize that there are differences in temperament between ourselves and other people who suffer. And so one person may handle the death of a loved one differently than another. One person may experience a diagnosis of cancer different than another. So we have different temperaments, different settings, different circumstances, and all of that goes into how we try to bring counsel to our own hearts from the Word of God and through prayer, and also how we try to counsel other people through difficult times of suffering. We have to remember that we're all coming from a different place and with different temperaments. We also have to, in the midst of suffering, remember to weep and to make room for lament. Because sometimes we are tempted in the busyness of life, and sometimes just to put on a face for other people, sometimes we're tempted to not really deal with the suffering. And we don't allow ourselves time to grieve or to lament or to weep. But there's a place for that in our walk with God. And we can hold lament, grief, and trust in God together, because the Psalms do. And so we need to remember that we need to express ourselves to God in honesty about our sorrow. But we also need to trust God. We need to trust God's wisdom, his sovereignty. We need to trust his love for us. So we need to trust in the midst of the difficulties, because we know that God has a plan, doesn't he? He has a plan. We don't always know exactly what the end of that plan will be, but he's doing something in our lives. And so we need to trust him, his wisdom and his love. And we should be praying, shouldn't we? We need to be praying in the midst of suffering. Sometimes when we're going through very difficult times, we tend to, sometimes we don't go to worship as we should. Sometimes we don't worship God, we don't read the word, we don't pray as we should, but those are the things that we need desperately at those times in suffering. And so we can bring our heart to God, our requests, the struggles, the things that we're going through, our complaints even, like the psalmists do at times. But we need to talk with God. We need to be disciplined in our thinking. Disciplined in our thinking. And this is in the chapter where he was talking about directing our thoughts. Because a lot of times when we're going through suffering, one of our own worst enemies in times of difficulty is ourselves. Because our own minds, our own thoughts start to tell us things that get us down or that discourage us, get us more worried, more anxious, more fearful. And so we need to discipline our minds to think in a certain way. And Paul tells us to think on things that are good, things that are lovely, things that are noble, things that are of good report, excellent, praiseworthy. So we need to discipline our minds to think God's truth and how it applies to our situation. And we should also be willing in the midst of suffering to do some self-examination. Now, that doesn't mean that every form of suffering or every difficulty that we go through is intended to reveal a fault in our own lives. We shouldn't fall into that trap, the trap of Job's friends, that every bad thing that happens is because we've done something bad. That's not necessarily what I'm saying here, but we do need to take that opportunity to do some self-examining and see what is it that in my life that maybe I did bring this on myself through foolish choices. Or leading into the next point along with the self-examination is what am I loving more than I should? So maybe the suffering itself is not a direct result of some foolish choice that I've made or some problem in my heart, but maybe the suffering itself provides an opportunity to examine my priorities and examine the ordering of my loves. And am I loving things too much? Or am I not loving God enough in proportion to those things? Am I loving those things for the wrong reasons or out of proportion to their value in respect to God? He also says that we need to not neglect community. Suffering is isolating. Sometimes when we're going through difficult times, we just want to be alone and we tend to isolate ourselves, but we need the community of Christ. We need the church. The church is a body of Christ. It's a family. It's a fellowship. And one of the reasons that God has designed the church is to be a mutual support and encouragement in difficult times. And the last thing he says is some forms of suffering, especially those that are due to our own failures or the ones the type of suffering that comes from the mistreatment of others, this requires some skill. Some skill at, if we feel that we're at fault and we have brought it on ourselves, then we need to develop the ability to receive grace and forgiveness from God through the cross. If we have been hurt by other people, then we need to develop the skill in the spirit of being able to forgive others and show grace to others. So those are two areas where we're particularly vulnerable to either feeling like God is angry with us or that we're not worthy of his love, but Jesus Christ made us worthy of his love, didn't he? And so we need to remember that we have to be willing to receive grace and forgiveness when we have brought things on ourselves. But also, we need to remember how much we've been given. And when other people hurt us, be willing to share the grace of God and forgiveness with them. And so I just wanted to end the lesson with Romans 8. Because I just love this passage. To me, whenever I think about suffering and trying to put it in perspective, I always come back to Romans 8. Because this passage, Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So this goes back to the idea of this chapter, and that is hope. And that is that when we start looking at our present sufferings, but then you set them on the scale next to the glory that we will have in eternity, Paul says it's almost like it's not even worth putting on the same scale. It's not even worth trying to compare those two things because they're so extremely different. The gap is so huge. The sufferings that we're going through now cannot begin to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he talks about what's happening in the whole scheme of things, in the whole history of the world, what's happening and what God is going to do with it in the end. He says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." What does he mean by that? I think what he's talking about is the fact that creation, and he's talking about all of nature, all the world, the creation is anticipating something that is coming. And he goes on and explains, he says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." I think he's talking about Genesis 3 there. Genesis 3, going back to the original sin of Adam and Eve, and then the curse that came after that, the curse of thorns and thistles and of pain and childbearing and all of the frustration and the futility and the death and the sickness and the hardships that we experience in this world, all of that has been subjected to that frustration by God, but not permanently. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul envisions a time when the whole natural order is going to be renewed, reborn, if you will. He even uses the analogy of birth. He says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So what Paul is doing is he's bringing together here the saving work of Jesus Christ, not only for us as people and what God is going to do in us in the future as people, but also what Christ is going to do with the whole created order. He's going to, at the end of time, when he redeems our bodies and we are resurrected with a new body, a new resurrection, glorified body, in that future day of judgment, also God is going to renew all of creation. That's what Paul's talking about here. So it's almost like our bodies will be resurrected and made new, but so will creation, resurrected and made new. And he uses the analogy of the labors of childbirth. Yes, they're suffering now. And isn't it interesting that in Genesis 3, what's one of the curses that God put on this world because of sin? He said to Eve, "You're going to have labor and childbirth. It's going to be difficult." And so Paul uses that exact thing as an analogy for what all of creation is going through right now. That we're going through the labor pains, but guess what's coming after the labor pains? a new birth, something new, something beautiful, something glorious. And so in 24 and 25 of Romans 8, he says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And so that's where we are right now, isn't it? This hope is held out to us. Christ died for us, and he died to save us and to renew creation, but it's still just a hope. It's a certain hope, but it's still a hope because it's not here yet. And so as long as it's not here yet, then our response needs to be patient, faithful, waiting, endurance with eager expectation of that hope. And so I think Paul is doing in Romans 8 the very thing that this chapter was about. And that is, in the midst of suffering, we can look to the future glory of God and the hope that that holds out. And that motivates us in the present, even in difficult times of suffering.